Now, a year ago, I might have started this talk by wondering out loud how relevant a discussion about hand washing would be. As it is, we find ourselves faced with almost daily reminders about washing our hands. But whereas the government's campaign is about hygiene, the discussion that we find in Mark chapter 7 was about something else, though it may not appear to be at first. And that something else is very relevant to us. The background to the discussion is given in verses 3 and 4. And the Jewish community in the time of Jesus, not necessarily everybody did this, but the Jewish community in general had developed a whole catalogue of rules about maintaining ritual purity, the avoidance of actions considered to be sinful, and thus rendering a person impure in the sight of God. Now, many, if not most, cultures have developed such rules. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that the quest for purity is a very human thing. It's one says it's fairly normal. Many, if not most, cultures have developed such rules. They may relate to social behaviour or religious behaviour or a mixture of the two. And sometimes the social behaviour is a kind of substitute for spiritual behaviour. And when you think about it, what that means is that as human beings, we are very aware of the need to be clean. And this goes deeper than just washing with water. Now, for some people, the quest for some kind of personal inner cleanliness is externalized in frequent acts of washing themselves and or items around them. And for some people, this quest may be internalized, no observable rituals as such, but recognizable as what we sometimes call low self-esteem, where for whatever reason, a person considers themselves to be unworthy and so, in effect, unclean as compared with others. Now, God had given the Jewish people clear instructions in their law, which we know as the Old Testament, and in particular, the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Torah. And those instructions were about how they should relate to God, how they should seek to avoid sin, and how God had made provision for forgiveness for sins. But as time had gone by, they developed their own catalogue of rules about ritual purity, which was far more demanding than the requirements which the Lord had laid down. It was at this time an entirely oral tradition, that's to say it was passed on by word of mouth from one generation to another. In the 3rd century AD, it would be written down and it would become known as the Mishnah. And it was this oral tradition that Jesus was referring to on another occasion when he accused Israel's religious leaders of laying burdens on people which it was impossible to carry. And the result, as one writer tells us, was that there were thousands and thousands of little rules and regulations governing every possible action and every possible situation in life. And amongst these, there were rules about how you should wash your hands before and during a meal. And so this wasn't about hygiene. This is about being ritually pure. And some of the instructions went like this. Let me read some of this to you. The hands, to begin with, have to be free of any coating of sand or mortar or gravel or any such substance. The water for washing had to be kept in special large stone jars. Do you remember the account in John's Gospel of Jesus at the wedding, reference to large stone jars containing water for ritual purification, same kind of thing. The water for washing had to be kept in special large stone jars so that itself was clean in the ceremonial sense, so that it might be certain that it had been used for no other purpose and that nothing had fallen into it or been mixed with it. First, the hands were held with the fingertips pointing upwards. Water was poured over them and had to run at least down to the wrist. The minimum amount of water was to be equal to 1.5 eggshells full of water. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed with the fist of the other. In verse 3, the words translated, unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, hide the fact that in the original Greek, there is actually a reference to the fist, the use of the fist. And this meant at this stage, the hands were wet with water, but the water was now unclean. I hope you're following this. The water was now unclean because it had touched unclean hands. So next, the hands had to be held with fingertips pointing downwards, and the water had to be poured over them in such a way that it began at the wrists and it ran off at the fingertips. After all that had been done, the hands were clean. Now, can you imagine? That's what they were supposed to do. This was all part of the traditions of the elders, verse 5. Now, we must remember, this is not about hygiene. This is about not sinning in the sight of God. The Lord had not given such instructions, and it's clear that the disciples were definitely not following these instructions because Jesus had clearly told them not to, and that is what led to the discussion. The quest for purity is very human in different ways. We either try to make ourselves clean or we give up and just feel that everybody else is somehow cleaner than we are. Now, the religious leaders clearly considered themselves superior to the disciples of Jesus. They were right in the sight of God, and the disciples were not. Notice that they took the part for the whole. In their view, the fact that the disciples were not washing their hands demonstrated they were living wrongly. They're quite clear about this. Why don't your disciples live, literally walk, according to the traditions of the elders? See, all they can see is they're not washing their hands. But as far as they're concerned, that is enough. You are not following the traditions of the elders. Now, it's doubtful if they had anticipated the reply that they received from Jesus. They are sitting in judgment on him and on his disciples. Jesus places them under his judgment. And that's devastating because the verdict is that they're more blind than they know. And by the way, anybody who thinks that they can place Jesus under their judgment is in for a very considerable surprise. It's always the other way around. So the next thing that we might notice is that the quest for purity in whatever form can blind the heart. Jesus applies to the religious leaders what Isaiah had said hundreds of years before. And you have the quotation there in verses 6 to 8. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And Jesus is saying, in effect, that when Isaiah challenged his contemporaries all those hundreds of years ago, he might just as well have been challenging the contemporaries of Jesus. They're doing exactly the same things. It's as though Isaiah could see them coming. And what he says in his own day is applicable to the day of Jesus. And he highlights two areas. Jesus highlights two areas in which the religious leaders were blind. And we should notice two areas in which we could be blind as well. First of all, is blindness about their relationship with God. You see, they certainly claim to be right with God. Their challenge to Jesus and the disciples assumes that they, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are right with God and that Jesus and his followers are not. Pharisees were claimed to speak in God's name. And on the surface, their complaint about Jesus and his disciples is made out of zeal for God. But look at what Isaiah says and what Jesus endorses. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. God has not moved. The Pharisees have. In reality, they're miles away from God. And Jesus tells them why three times. Verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God. Verse 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God. Verse 13. You nullify, you make of no value, the word of God. And wherever the word of God is rejected, something else is always put in its place. Verse 8, human traditions. Verse 9, your own traditions. Verse 13, your tradition that you handed down. Now, the word tradition can have a positive meaning. It can refer to good and right teaching. And the Apostle Paul uses it like that in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Thessalonians. But as it so happens, this word for traditions, whenever it occurs in the Gospels, three times in the Gospel of Matthew in the parallel passage and five times here, all in this section in Mark, it always has a negative meaning. This is not teaching from the Word of God. This is teaching that replaces the Word of God. And what a terrible thing it is when the leaders of the community of God's people are replacing God's word with their own. Now, it's easy to see this in contexts other than our own. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has for centuries banned its priests from getting married. This is a purely human tradition with no basis in the Bible at all. It is intended to encourage purity, but it has often had, tragically, exactly the opposite effect. And where such traditions are insisted upon, Jesus says that worship is in vain. Now, closer to home, it may be more difficult for us to see our own faults. But within evangelical Christianity, where I hope we would wish to place ourselves, purity traditions can easily build up too. See, the more I read my Bible, the more I pray, the longer I pray, the more I commit to meetings of the church, the more I give, the more I serve within the church, the more people I speak to about my faith, all these things will make me a better Christian, won't they? Will they? You must read your Bible every day. You must read the Bible in a year. You must read the latest Christian book. You must attend the latest conference. Oh, yes, you can do so online. All these things will make me a better Christian. But will they? Of course, many things are helpful, but they can become human rules by which you judge yourself and by which you compare yourself favorably with others, which is what the Pharisees were doing. They looked down on those who didn't keep the same rules as they did. And wherever we regard such rules as binding, our hearts are far from God, whatever we may feel. Now, amongst some Christians who like to stress the importance of meeting on twice on a Sunday, when you could physically meet twice on a Sunday, something, by the way, the Bible does not specifically require. Amongst some Christians who really like to stress the importance that you really should be attending two meetings on a Sunday, there is a word that they use, or some of them use, to describe those who only attend once. And they call them oncers. And it's always used critically. It cannot really be used any other way. Oh, yes, the so-and-sos, they're oncers. Come in the morning, but they don't come in the evening. And if we think like that, our hearts are far from God, whatever we may feel. And let's be honest. Let's bring it down to present-day practicalities. When we attend a Christian meeting via Zoom, why is it that we are looking to see who else is present? Is it so that we can be grateful that our friends are there? Or are we actually noting who isn't there? And are we perhaps taking great encouragement in the fact that we have attended the meeting, but I see looking round the screens that actually, oh, I would have expected X to be there and Y to be there and Z to be there, and some of the young people are not there, and so-and-so's not there, and no, da-da-da-da-da. You see? Very easy to develop a purity ritual for yourself. The other problem the Pharisees had was blindness about their responsibilities to others. You see, the elevation of human rules and human purity things above biblical teaching can blind not only us to the fact that our relationship with God is wrong, but our relationship to other people is wrong as well. You see, God's word was very clear about the responsibilities of people to their parents. The first of the Ten Commandments that is not specifically directed towards our relationship with God is about honouring your father and mother. And that's not just for children to do what their parents say. It takes in the situation that will develop that in older age, parents will find that their health and mobility decline. Parents who cannot manage life unaided will need help and support, and that should properly come from their children. But the Pharisees had developed a way of removing that responsibility, which after all, then and now, can be time-consuming and expensive. They would say that they had dedicated certain of their money to God. They had promised him this money. You know, from time to time, it's happened in our own fellowship and in other fellowships, we ask for pledges of money in a particular situation. Well, imagine that they have pledged, as it were, in their mind, certain money to God. Now their parents are in need of help. But instead of using that money, they simply say to their parents, and it would appear from what Jesus says here that they're getting this advice from the rabbis. Well, I'm sorry, but I would help you. But I've given my money over to God. It's reserved for him. So, of course, I can't help you. Whether the money ever did get to God is another matter entirely. But you see, they were saying, well, I'm sorry, I can't do anything. I would love to help, but unfortunately, I can't do that. What's the modern equivalent of that? Well, your elderly parent needs you to go and see them regularly or call them regularly. But you're very committed to life and church activities. Gospel work must go on, even in these strange times. And the visit each week takes time and it takes money, and you don't always get much out of it yourself. Devotion to the Lord must come first. Result? You have set aside the commands of God. Yes, but to fulfill that responsibility might mean giving up something in the church. Yes, precisely. Otherwise, you have set aside the commands of God. You see, this quest for purity, I'm better than other people by doing these things, I have attained some spirituality and other people haven't. Quest for purity can blind the heart about the relationship with God, about relationship with other people. Finally, we must notice, sorry, I didn't put up those two subheadings, and now there they are. I got carried away. Finally, the quest for purity must start within. You see, the quest for purity invariably starts in the wrong place. We look outwardly. We think that if we are doing outward things, whatever it is, then somehow we're right. It can be very easy to be driven by external standards of what is spirituality. Jesus points out, you see, that in fact it's not external things that defile somebody. He takes the obvious example of food. And he points out that what goes into the body doesn't defile the body. And in terms of food, it eventually exits and it goes down the toilet. That is the word that he uses. He's as blunt as that. And in saying that, Jesus also does an astonishing thing which points us towards his identity. He makes all foods in Jewish culture clean, which means he brings the Old Testament food requirements to an end. They find their fulfillment in him, which is part of his appointed to his identity. Who else has the authority to say that? No, defilement, he goes on to point out, comes from within. To resurrect an old phrase, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. It has to be recognized and faced. We don't always want to do it. You may remember some years ago, there was a terrible case in Norway of a man who killed on one day 77 people. And in the aftermath of this atrocity, there was quite a debate, I think, in Norway and further afield as to how and why he'd come to do this. And assumptions were made that he must have been ill or insane or something. All the time he insisted he was in his right mind and he knew exactly what he was doing. And people didn't want to believe that. And I think some medical professionals were unwilling to sort of acknowledge that he could possibly have known what he was doing. Surely he was insane. Surely he was ill. Surely the balance of his mind was disturbed. No. It was part of what comes out of a person. From within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. There it is. All manner of things come out of the human heart. After World War I, people thought there would never be another world war. We've all learned our lesson. Well, we all know what happened, don't we? You have to take account of human nature. You have to face it. I'm rereading, after a very, very long time, the Narnia stories. And I've got to the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and in that, a character called Eustace, for reasons I don't have time to go into, ends up for a short time being turned into a dragon. And that isn't a good thing, but by the way. And at first he doesn't realise that he is in fact a dragon and he's all ugly and he's got scales and claws and things. And then he looks at a reflection of himself in a pool of water. And he realises that this dragon staring back at him is him. Now take a look at verses 20 to 23. This is you. This is me. What makes us unclean is what's within. Now, if you do not recognize yourself there, the message of Jesus has nothing to say to you at all. Let's be clear. You do not recognize yourself there. If you are not willing to agree with that definition of human nature given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he has no word for you. But if you are willing to recognize that the heart of the problem is the human heart, then the Lord Jesus Christ has much to say to you. It's these things that must be addressed and resolved if we're to understand what makes us and keeps us right in the sight of God. So how do we deal with this issue of what is wrong with the human heart? Well, strictly speaking, I can't give you the answer, because it's not in the passage. I've been given a set of verses to keep to, and you need to keep to them, don't you? Otherwise we go all over the place. We get to verse 23 and we find Jesus has given a devastating description of human nature, but no solution to it. The solution's already been hinted at once or twice in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 8, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. But actually, it's only when you get to Mark chapter 8 that you begin to get a clearer picture. Mark is writing his gospel, raising questions without answering them yet. But within these verses this morning, there is a solution because it resides in the person of Jesus. For what will become clear to the thoughtful reader of Mark and to anyone else who investigates the Christian message is that Jesus is the one person in human history who is free from this awful catalogue of human sinfulness. And in his perfection with no sins of his own, he, the Son of God, submitted himself to be crucified, taking upon himself the rightful penalty which God has ordained for the kind of sinful behaviour that the human heart produces. And it's only and always through faith in Jesus Christ, simple faith in Jesus Christ, that we are right in the sight of God. Outward religious practices are of no value if they become the things on which we rely for our purity before God. Here's a verse to close from 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May it not be the case that we will try and find our purity by things that we do, even things that sound as though they ought to be done at one level. May we never set aside the word of God and instead seeking purity in human rules, however religious. And the way to avoid making up religious purity rules is surely to remind ourselves of what our sinful nature is like, and then how the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross to make people like us right with God. Let it not be said of any of us that we honoured God with our lips while our hearts were far from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you will help us to honour it, to obey it, and never, ever to replace it. Forgive us if ever we have relied on things that we do, even good things that we do, as a measure of spiritual purity, and maybe have compared ourselves with others. Please have mercy upon us. We look into that list of things in those verses. Help us to accept that our hearts can indeed and often do produce those things. Please have mercy upon us and lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone provides forgiveness of sins. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.